I mean, imagine if there was a spiritual awakening today, everyone would know about it within hours. Mm-hmm. We are the first generation that could literally fulfill the Great Commission because of the technology that we have today.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hi, and welcome back to The Profile. This is Premier Christian Radio, and I am Emma Fowle. The Profile is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity, the UK's leading Christian magazine. I am chatting to Greg Laurie, leader of Harvest Ministries in California. Greg came to faith in the 1970s Jesus movement, which saw a generation of unlikely young hippies radically saved to faith in Christ. Today, he shares his story and his hopes for the next generation of young people looking for God.
But first of all, for those people that are listening to you, although your life story is generally very famous, for those people that might not be familiar with your story, would you just give us a really short summary? Is that possible?
Sure, yes. Well, I came to Christ when I was 17 years old. This was 1970, so a long time ago. And the last thing I planned on doing that day that I prayed to ask Jesus into my life was becoming a Christian. I was going the wrong way in life. I was using drugs. I'd come from a broken home. My mom had been married and divorced 7 times. I was an alcoholic, and I was searching for answers. And in my own life, I'd sort of come to what I would call an impasse, you know, a fork in the road, where it was like process of elimination. I knew the answer I was looking for as a kid was not in the social scene. It was not in drugs. It wasn't in any of the things I'd been involved in. But I thought, where is it? What is the answer? What is the meaning of life? And I came across a group of very outspoken Christians at our high school campus that we called Jesus Freaks, rather dismissively, I would add. And people said, Greg, stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. And I said, last thing you'll ever see is Greg Laurie becoming a Jesus Freak. So famous last words. I heard the gospel. I came across a group of these Christians singing songs about Jesus. And I sat down just out of curiosity, wondering why would anyone believe these things? And I began to listen, and I looked at them as they sang their songs about God and heard a speaker get up and talk about Jesus. And one statement that he made really resonated with me when he said, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. I looked around at the Christians. I thought, well, I'm not one of them. Does that mean I'm against Jesus? I don't want to be against Jesus. And then he said, if you want to accept Christ into your life, get up and walk forward. And I thought, I can't do that now because I'm in high school. It's lunchtime at high school in America. The last thing I was going to do is walk forward like I'm at some Billy Graham crusade. But I walked forward and gave my life to the Lord. And so my life began to change dramatically. I started going to a church called Calvary Chapel that was in the middle of a spiritual awakening that we call the Jesus Revolution. In fact, a movie was made about this by the same title, and we wanted to tell that story to another generation. So that's my story in a nutshell.
I actually have a lot of friends at Calvary Chapel, but that's another story. Yeah. But it's very interesting to me that not very long after that, Chuck Smith, who leads Calvary, entrusted you with a small group of people that very quickly became a very large church. What was it like at 19, having only just been a Christian for a couple of years, coming from an incredibly un-Christian background, to be almost propelled into leadership like that?
Well, I have to say, I really didn't know what I was doing. But in other ways, I had this confidence. And I don't believe it came from myself. It came from the Lord. It was a confidence in knowing what I was sharing was true. I knew how it changed my life. And I believe it could change others as well. I never set out to start a church. I took over a pre-existing small youth Bible study. So I was happy to just share with them, you know, what I'd learned in the Word. But it began to turn into a church. And as it grew and they started calling me pastor, I realized that there's no way I'm qualified to do this. And I was looking for other older, more mature believers to step in and take the lead on this because I was certain I could not do it. But then it began to dawn on me that I was being called to do this. So from that day to the present, it's been on-the-job training. Now, fortunately, Pastor Chuck Smith got me building a really strong library. And I began to read some really, I think, really good commentators, like most of them British, I might add. C.H. Spurgeon, as an example, Martin Lloyd-Jones, G. Campbell Morgan, and the list goes on. And so sometimes, honestly, I would be getting something completely dialed in and my study that day and teaching it that night. I'm not sure if I would recommend it, but this is the way God called me. And, you know, it's been said if you see a turtle on a fence post, I don't know what you call a fence post. You have fence posts.
Yeah. Okay.
You see a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. And I think God put me where I was, and it was a unique path, but it was the way he led me. And but as I've said to people, God is not looking for the God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God is not looking for ability as much as he's looking for availability. So I think if we'll just say, Lord, use me, we might see some amazing things happen as a result.
Mm. You know, there's been lots said in recent years and increasingly months about perhaps a new revival going on amongst young people in America that started at Asbury and has been spreading across campuses and now seems to be the signs that it's happening in the UK as well, which is terribly exciting.
Yes.
What parallels or differences can you see between what happened with the Jesus Revolution and what's happening now amongst the revival in Gen Z?
Gen Z is such an interesting generation because they are so unique and they're dealing with things that my generation or even the generations that followed did not deal with them. This is a generation that was born with social media all around them. Nowadays, when you buy strollers for babies, they have holders for iPads in them. I don't think this is a good thing, but we need to accept this as a reality. I read recently that people in Gen Z are actually looking to AI for companionship. And this is actually a trend developing. I think it's a really good opportunity for the gospel. And here's why. You're not overcoming a preconceived prejudice. You're dealing with a blank slate. This is a generation that literally knows almost nothing about the gospel. Sometimes when you're talking to people that have been raised in the church and maybe they had a bad experience with it or some other thing, you know, you're dealing with that. But this is like a group of people that don't really know anything about it. And I think if we can lovingly, effectively, and boldly come to this generation and tell them about Christ, we could see something amazing happen. My generation, you know, we rebelled against our parents' generation who came through World War II. And so we were going to all the wrong things for answers, but we were looking for answers. And so many of us heard the gospel and it changed our life. I think as I look over, I've lived through quite a few decades now. I was born in the 50s, here we are, in 2025. If I looked at any generation that would parallel my youth generation, I would say it's Gen Z. And so I think this could be a new move of the Holy Spirit. So I think we need to boldly go to these kids and engage them. And tell them who Jesus is and how they can have a relationship with him. You know, though there are unique qualities and traits to different generations and different times, there are also things that are true of every generation. I don't care who they are or what continent they're on. Everyone is empty inside. Everyone is lonely. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is afraid to die. You know, so I don't think we need to apologize for what we believe. I think we need to just engage them and tell them about Jesus. And one of the most effective tactics we have in our evangelistic toolbox, so to speak, is our testimony. It's a great way to begin a conversation. Even the great Apostle Paul, who was one of the best orators of his time, whenever he stood before non-believers, almost always began with, "Let me tell you the story of how I came to Christ." So I'm on my way to hunt down Christians and Jesus comes to me. He tells the story. You know, people can argue with your history. They can argue with your theology, but they can't argue with your story about you. You are the expert on you. Mm. So start with your story, but then you use your story to build a bridge to the story, which is the story of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. But I'm very encouraged by what I'm seeing with this generation. And back in America, we're hearing amazing stories of kids just coming to Christ, having spontaneous baptisms. And I think social media has made this sort of a global audience. So I think there are distinctions between our cultures, but yet we're sort of connected in ways we've never been connected before. I mean, imagine if there was a spiritual awakening today, everyone would know about it within hours. Mm. Because we'd all be posting about it. Mm. It'd be on TikTok, it'd be on Instagram, it'd be on X, and you could spread this message like a wildfire. So we are the first generation that could literally fulfill the Great Commission in our generation because of the technology that we have today. So that would be amazing to see this spread and see social media be used for good, because so many bad things come from it. Be great to see some good things.
Yeah, and that is kind of what a lot of the reporting out of Asbury were saying, wasn't it? This is the first time that an outpouring has happened, and suddenly people all around the world can see it in real time, which was super interesting, really.
Yeah, and people were traveling from around the world to experience it, which to me says people really want this in their life, right?
Yeah, and the other interesting thing about Asbury in particular was the sort of the grassroots element of the movement that it came from the students, and there was this really big emphasis on holiness and purity and consecration of the stage, and not, you know, platforming big speakers, and there was like rumours that famous worship artists had turned up and they said, no, thank you, very politely and kindly.
Yes.
Which, you know, is really interesting compared to some of the big scale events that you've been involved in over the years. So do you think, like, with the advent of social media and evangelism and people becoming Christians in their own room, is there still a place for the big scale evangelistic rallies as well?
Yeah, I think there's a place for everything. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I'm not into mass evangelism and I'm against mega churches. Well, I mean, most mega churches that I know did not start out as a mega church. That's a phrase that was coined in the 80s. I found out one day I was pastoring a mega church. I just thought we were leading a growing church, and every church should grow. So some would say, well, you know, I don't like mega churches. Well, if you're taking a stereotype of a mega church, and it's all about theatrics, and it's all about production, and it's all about these things, and yeah, maybe that's not a good thing, but most of those churches started out small. It'd be like saying, I'm against restaurants with long lines in front of them. I want to go to a small restaurant where nobody eats. Yeah, their food probably sucks, okay? I'd rather go to a good restaurant, okay? So I'm not saying bigger is better. But I'm saying bigger isn't worse either. Mm. So there's a place for the mega church, so-called, and there's a place for the small church. There's a place for the big event and using known Christian artists and having thousands of people. And there's a place for something smaller and more organic. It's like we need all the above. And we see all of it in the Bible. I mean, you see mass evangelism, so-called, on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people believe, so someone was counting them. Because some will say, I'm not into numbers. Well, God is. Someone counted them. But then you see one-on-one evangelism with Philip and the man from Ethiopia. Quote a familiar phrase, it's all good, man. You know, it's like, I'm for every effort to reach people with the gospel. Mm. So big and small, let's just do what we can.
Mm. I think especially within the UK, the concept of whether you call it a mega church or just call it a really huge church is very alien to us, because they just don't exist.
Well, you probably had the first mega church in recent history with C.H. Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was a mega church. Mm. 5,000 people used to attend it. So we didn't have any churches like that in America. So the Brits, you created the mega church. So many of the great things, honestly, did come from England. And the great missionary movements, some of the greatest expositors in Christian history came from here. And so I say, do it again, Lord. Mm. You know, do it again on this continent. And thank you for what you've done in the past. And we can learn from the past. But let's pray for a new awakening, and let's pray it happens here.
Mm. So what is it like leading a church of that size? Does it come with its own particular challenges?
Oh, of course it does, yes. But, you know, it's hard to get to know people when a church gets to that size. So, you know, we have a lot of folks on staff, a lot of pastors who help us. But I am still very involved in the lives of our congregation. I still marry people. I still do funeral services. We call it marry and bury. You know, I do all those things. I do the best I can, but I can only do so much. But I feel my primary job is to, you know, it's obviously to shepherd the flock, but to feed the flock of God and to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians 4. He's raised up apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, evangelists for to equip the saints. So it's not just come hear a famous preacher. It's like teach the people the word of God and show them how they can do it. Help them develop and cultivate their own spiritual gifts so they too can be used of God. That's really the whole idea, is to pass this on. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, these things pass on to faithful men who will teach others to do so. So, you know, the Christian life is likened to a race many times in the Bible. And if it is a race, and it is, it's a relay race. We're handing the baton off. So, you know, a generation before me, Billy Graham, he carried it for his generation. We're carrying it for our generation. Now we see Gen Z and we say, okay, now it's your guys' turn. Here's the baton. And they carry it and they hand it on. What is it? Alpha, the next generation. Mm-hmm. And on it goes. You know, that's our job. We just keep handing this on and bringing it to each succeeding generation.
Is your faith being challenged? At Premier Christianity Magazine, we explore the biggest questions with real-life stories of transformation, deep analysis of current affairs, and theology that you can apply to everyday life. So broaden your faith and encounter God in new and unexpected ways, and be part of a community that's passionate about living faithfully. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com.
And what Chuck Smith did for you, releasing you and equipping you into ministry, is that something that you feel strongly about doing within your own ministry for the people that come behind you?
Yes, I want to encourage other people to develop and cultivate and use their gifts. You know, John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. And I do love to see people come to Christ, but I also like to see people grow in their faith and be used by God. And so that is a passion of mine. So I do what I can to help others. I had the privilege of spending time with Billy Graham personally and, you know, asking. I always was pestering him with endless questions, but he had learned so much over the years and I wanted to learn from him. So I hope that I can do the same for other young people and let them know that, because I think it's important for us to learn from older people. You know, I think when you're younger, you need older people in your life. But I think when you're older, you need younger people in your life too, you know? So I think we all need each other and we can help each other. And so I want to do everything I can for younger people just as it was done for me.
Mm. Now, you said you wouldn't necessarily recommend your journey into leadership. So tell us, what was the biggest lesson that you've learned in your many years of being a leader?
Oh, that's the easiest question of all. The biggest lesson I've learned after all these years of ministry, the biggest lesson. Well, if I think of a verse, God chooses the foolish things of the world and confound the wise. There's no reason, logically speaking, this should have happened. And I think if we can explain it, God didn't do it. And I think that sometimes we want to develop a formula and the Lord often just moves in different ways. I mean, think of all the ways that Jesus healed people. One person, he touches them. Another person, they touch him. Another person, he speaks the word. On one occasion, he spit in the ground, wiped the spittle, to use the British translation from King James, wiped the spittle in the dirt and put it in the person's eye. Okay, here's the point. He changed his method so people would not get hung up on method, so they would realize this is just a work of God. And I think as we pray for another spiritual awakening, we can learn from the past. I think one of the reasons it's good to study revivals and look at other things that God has done is they can inspire us. One of the reasons we made the Jesus Revolution film is because we believe that the fame of revival could spread the flame of revival. Mm. I said to the director, John Irwin, when we were doing it, I said, John, let's try to take people back in time. So it's almost as though they are there. Because, you know, I can talk about it, but in a movie with good acting and, you know, well-written scripts and the right music at the right moment, you can create a feeling. And movies really touch people in profound ways. And so we wanted to help people to sort of experience it. And it's a funny thing because they say that art imitates life. Well, in the case of this movie, life imitated art that was imitating life. Because people would go and see the movie, they'd be inspired, and then they would go and be baptized. Like, we heard stories of people being baptized in fountains outside of theaters because they love what they saw in the movie. So I think it's good to tell these stories, but God's going to do a fresh work in a fresh time, and we just pray that we'll be open to it and responsive to it when it comes. You know, Chuck Smith opened the doors of his church to undesirable people. They were called the hippies. Who would the hippies be today? What would God want us to do today to be open to the working of the Holy Spirit? I don't know exactly the answer to that question, but I just pray we are open and let the Lord work and not get in his way.
And we hear those news stories about the mass baptisms that take place in California, which, are on a scale that we have yet to see in the UK.
It's because your water's too cold.
Yeah, exactly. Who wants
if
to get in the water in your
water, you would see it too.
Well, other than praying to the Lord that he changes the sea temperature, which may not be a particularly uncontroversial idea in environmental terms. What is it like to see a beach full of 3,000 people trying to get in the water and make a commitment to Jesus?
It's very cool. It's a very cool thing. And we just did a baptism on the heels of the film, Jesus Revolution. And 20,000 people showed up. And in one day, we baptized 4,500 people. We know that because we gave certificates out. Well, what can you say to such a thing? But, you know, there's one story I remember from that day. Like, the people would have... The place where we did it is called Pirate's Cove. So it's this natural rocky amphitheater right on the ocean there in California. And there's these rocks over it that you climb over and then very steep steps. And so we're waiting for people to get down on the beach. And all of a sudden it slowed down and no one was getting on the beach. I said, what's going on? Well, there's an elderly gentleman that's holding everything up. And I'm getting a little frustrated. I was like, come on, let's move him a little faster. Well, he finally made it down. When I heard his story, I felt bad for even saying anything because this man was 85 years old.
Wow.
He watched the Jesus Revolution film. And he said to his family, I want to accept Christ and I want to be baptized in the same place where this happened. So they brought him down there. And as he was being baptized, his family said to one of our pastors, we never thought he would come to Christ. And so there was something very special about that. And in the film, you know, John Irwin, the director, had my character, Greg, who was baptized. He's sinking down on the water when he's being baptized. He was using kind of a visual illustration of letting go of the old life and taking hold of the new life. And so he thought that was a great way to communicate salvation, because how do you visually communicate the idea of salvation? It's very hard. He found a good way to do it in showing baptism, a person going down and coming up. The Bible likens it to a grave. We're buried with Christ in baptism. So it's sort of like you're saying goodbye to the old life and starting a new life as you come out of that water. But in answer to your question, it's an amazing thing to see. And actually, when we were making the film, we had people who had parts in the film, after they filmed their part as an actor, wanting to be baptized in real life. So God was working. And this can happen again. And I love the fact that so many people are getting baptized these days. Really, that's kind of an unusual thing. And I would even say this, we didn't even have that back in the Jesus movement on this scale. So this is something unique to right now.
And it's really interesting, isn't it? Because it doesn't seem to be confined to one part of the church.
No.
Like the French Catholic Church had over Easter that they baptized 17,000 people during Holy Week.
Yes.
Four times up on last year. Wow. That's crazy.
Yeah.
So, you know, it really does feel like God's on the move. And obviously we're here in Berlin at the Billy Graham Evangelical Association Congress on Evangelism with 1,000 leaders from across Europe. So what is your... why did you say yes to coming? What is it about this event that is important to you?
Because of my love for German food. No, I'm kidding. German food's okay. I'm joking, though. No, I came here... Well, I've been a friend of Franklin Graham for many years, but I really believe in the mission of this event. And now that I'm here and hearing these other speakers and meeting folks from all over Europe, These are such impressive people, and how they are wanting to see God work. And I'm thinking, if there's anything I could do to encourage or inspire them, I want to do it. We listened last night to a gentleman from Africa who had gone to prison for preaching the gospel. And he had friends who had died for preaching the gospel. So in America, you know, we have persecution, but not on that scale. Mm. And so it's humbling to hear a story like that. Mm. And you're thinking, wow, these are the true heroes of the faith, right? That are doing things like this. But, you know, we're all part of the body of Christ around the world. And so anything that I can do, I want to do. And so I'm honored to be here and participate in this.
Now, one of the things that was spoken about yesterday from the stage was the need for people that proclaim the gospel to ensure that their lives behind the scenes reflect the goodness of Jesus. Yeah. And, you know, if we look at the worldwide church in recent years, unfortunately, we've not mired ourselves in glory in certain parts. Yeah. There have been so many scandals, so many falls from grace of leaders. What do you think the church needs to do? And what are the things that you value in your position as a leader with a lot of influence, a lot of responsibility to make sure that leaders' lives are behind the scenes what we see up front?
Yes. Well, I wish we would hear more about those who faithfully serve the Lord throughout their entire lives. Mm. That does not make the front pages of our news. You know, you're not going to read about that in the Daily Mail, right? But when a preacher slips up, even a preacher you've never heard of, if he, you know, has a moral breakdown, it's going to be a story. And so we say, oh, the hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites in the church. There have always been hypocrites in the church. I'm not excusing it. But what I'm saying is, you know, when I became a Christian over 50 years ago, you know, I signed up, if you will, to follow Jesus Christ. He has never been a hypocrite. Jesus says, follow me. And I think that it's very disappointing when a leader fails. And I'm sorry that happens, but it is going to happen. And so we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And each one of us needs to walk with the Lord. And, you know, the Bible says if someone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should kick them while they're down and tell as many people as possible, preferably on social media. Oh, wait, that verse isn't in the Bible. What the Bible does say, if a brother or a sister is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should seek to restore them in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. We all could fall. We all could sin. And we all do sin. But, you know, as it's said sometimes, but for the grace of God, there go I. But I would just say this in balance. There are thousands of stories of faithful Christian leaders, missionaries, pastors, people that have served the Lord behind the scenes. You've never heard their name. They didn't have a lot of followers on social media. They didn't have a radio or a TV program or a podcast, but they served God in their generation. We just don't hear their stories, but we do, unfortunately, hear all about whoever, you know, the latest person is who fell. So this is something that is exploited, and I think it's featured. And that's just the way it is. But we all just need to look at our own life and ask God to help us to walk in humility before Him, have checks and balances in our life. Because, you know, there's five Gospels in the Bible. People think there are four. There's actually five. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's you. You're the only Gospel that some people are ever going to read. So, you know, live it. Because when you live it, you earn the right to preach it. And when you fail to live it, it certainly undermines the message you're preaching and the message that many of us are preaching. But having said that, I do think that sometimes people use this as an excuse for their unbelief. And when people stand before Jesus, the old, there's hypocrites in the church excuse isn't going to really hold water. But having said that, I would also say any of us who are called to leaders, but for that matter, all Christians, should seek to walk in integrity before the Lord.
Mm. Okay, so just as we finish, what would your one piece of advice be to young leaders to ensure that they put themselves in the best position as possible to keep walking with integrity throughout their long lives?
Find godly role models that can help you. You know, I was very fortunate to get to know a number of people that were a great help to me. One was Chuck Smith, who was my pastor. Another was Billy Graham, who I spent time with, and another was Alan Redpath. You ever heard of him?
No.
He was a British preacher, and he wrote a lot of books, and he was a wonderful man of God, and I'd read his books and been very moved by them, and I had a friend who knew him, and I got to know Dr. Redpath, and I came to the UK, spent time with him at his retreat center, and I learned from him, and I've always found that it's just great to be around older men and women of God you can learn from. I think sometimes when you're young, you want to hang around other younger people, and that's fine, but go learn from those older folks, because believe it or not, one of these days you're going to be one of them. But then, as I said earlier, the older folks can really learn a lot from the younger people too. Listen to them and try to help them. And we need to help each other. So, you know, a friend of mine once asked Billy Graham, what advice would you give to a younger preacher? He said, get yourself a Timothy. And Paul mentored Timothy. And I think we all should be being discipled by someone, and we should be discipling someone. You know, part of the Great Commission is go into all the world, preach the gospel, but it's make disciples of all nations. Being a discipler is, you don't have to be a theologian. You just need to be a mature believer who wants to help a younger believer grow in their faith. And then you go and repeat that process. So either be discipling someone or be being discipled by someone. And sometimes you can do both at the same time. There can be older godly figures that help you, but then you're helping younger people as well. Let's all do that for each other. And we can give honest feedback and give warnings and admonitions and words of encouragement and help each other along, because we're not in this alone and we need each other. I was raised in a home where love was never expressed. No one ever told me they loved me. And so when I became a Christian and all of a sudden I meet fellow Christians who say, I love you, brother, it was very hard for me at first to accept that love and to give that love. But I learned in time to do that. There's a scene in Star Wars where as it was written originally, Princess Leia says to Han Solo, I love you. And he was supposed to say, I love you too. But Harrison Ford, who played Han Solo, said, yeah, I don't think Han would say that. So they rewrote the scene. And the way it appeared in the film is Princess Leia says to Han Solo, I love you. And Han Solo says, I know. Right? So there's people like that, people like me that maybe came from broken homes that didn't learn how to accept or give love, but it can be learned. And if there's a cycle of sin in your life, it can be broken by Christ. Mm. My mother was an alcoholic. My mother was married and divorced 7 times. If the statistical cards played themselves out as they would, I would have been divorced multiple times and I would be an alcoholic. Well, I'm not an alcoholic. I don't drink. And I've been married 51 years. And so God can break a cycle of sin, and he can start anew and make all things new. So, but to sum it up, be a discipler and be discipled.
Thank you very much, Thank Mr. You. Lurie. It's a pleasure talking to you.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Check engine, ABS, or maintenance light on? Take the guesswork out of your warning lights with O'Reilly Veriscan. The service is free and provides a report with solutions verified by ASE-certified master technicians. And if you need help, we could recommend a shop for you. Ask for O'Reilly Veriscan today.
Oh, O'Reilly.